bringing chaos to God's ordered world. And we saw things spiral down as people got worse and worse and violenter and meaner and hurt each other and pushed the world further away from God's perfect order. But through it all, God had a plan to fix things. He had said that through one of the humans, things would be made right again. And we saw God call Abraham to become a new kind of humanity. He called him away from his gods, his land, and his family to start humanity off differently. And then we saw Abraham constantly put that plan into jeopardy, not trusting in God or his promises, and yet God was faithful at every turn. Last week we saw the last really big story about Abraham, where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loved, through whom was promised all these descendants, and Abraham did it, was willing to do it because he trusted God. God made sure he didn't do it, of course. But today we're going to see what God working with humans in relationship actually looks like, working towards a common goal. Now, this section, we didn't get Sarah to read it, but it starts off with the death of Sarah. And there is not much to say about that, except she's very old, and there is a very long chapter dedicated to Abraham bargaining for the land to bury her on. There are lots of theories about the customs of the time and how that process sort of goes apart, but it's not really that important. And ultimately, the important part is that this is the first Abraham buys the land, and it's the first piece of land that Abraham actually owns in the land of Canaan, the place where God has promised that he will have offspring and Abraham's offspring will own. And this is the first bit he owns where he buries Sarah in this plot. And then we get to the main story for today, and it is long-winded and they repeat stuff over and over again, and I find it semi-uninteresting. There's no scandal or intrigue. There is a strange custom where someone touches Abraham's thigh, which I would talk about, but it's school holidays and there could be kids here. But other than that, it's not that remarkable, except that that's really the point of the story. Everything goes really smoothly and really well. Abraham is old and God has blessed him in every way. Isaac is now 40, so it is time for that youngster to get married. So Abraham calls his head servant and gets him to promise that he will find Isaac a wife, but it won't be a woman from the land that they live in. Those Hittites and things are just no good. But a woman from the land where Abraham came from, among his clan and his relatives. So the servant asks him, well, what will I do if this woman won't come back with me? Should I take Isaac over there? And Abraham says, no, bring her here. Make sure she comes here. And the reason for this, though, is actually interesting. He says that they need to come to the land because of God's promise to Abraham to give him this land and fill it with his descendants. Whilst it's a nice thing for a father to want his wife to, a son for his wife, the thing that guides his desire is the promises of God. This land is the land that God has promised for his offspring to live in. It's the land he followed God's call to. So this is the land where they need to live. So Abraham makes his servant put his hand under Abraham's thigh and promise him that he will do it. Now, that is a pretty weird custom, and if you read the commentaries, what they think thigh actually means is even weirder. But essentially, it's the ancient equivalent of a pinky promise. So the servant, if the servant doesn't do what he says, then Abraham gets to break his pinky, or the ancient equivalent. So he sets out with 10 camels, loaded with all kinds of goodies and exciting things, and from Abraham, and he takes them to the town of Nahor, which, if you remember all the way back to Genesis 12, at the start of Abraham's journey, one of Abraham's brothers is named Nahor. So he goes to where he lives and he sits down at the well with his many camels and fortune of goodies. Now it's nearing the evening where the women would come out to draw water from the well. So the servant, he prays and asks God to make him successful in his quest. Asks him to show kindness, or chesed in Hebrew, to his master Abraham. Now chesed is the word that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and it's the way that the Old Testament describes God's loyal, faithful, kind love. It has all those ideas wrapped up into it. In the story we saw it in, the humans were all claiming to treat each other with chesed, with this loving, kind faithfulness, and yet they weren't really. But God was in the background embodying the very nature of faithfulness, kindness, and love, even if it was never said. So now the servant prays and depends on who God is, the fact that he is kind, faithful, and loves Abraham for the success of his mission. Now Abraham gave instructions to the servant based on God's promises, and the servant is relying on the promises for the success of the mission. So relying on God's faithfulness to Abraham, the servant asks God for a way to know when the right girl arrives, which for young people, they always want to know when the right girl would arrive. So he asks, he prays and says, God, if someone comes out and they offer me a drink, they say, if she says drink, and I'll water your camels too, then I'll know that this is God showing his kind, faithful love, and this is the girl for Isaac. So before he's even finished praying, a girl comes out with a jar on her shoulder. She is beautiful, and she is single, and she is a virgin. She fills her jar with water, and the servant comes up to her and asks her for a drink. She gives him a drink and then offers water for his camels as well. And then she goes back to the well to get more water for the camels so that they have enough to drink. Meanwhile, the servant, he's watching with bated breath. She's passed the first test. Now the only question is whether or not she comes from Abraham's family. So he gets out an expensive gold nose ring and two gold bracelets. He asks her who her father is and if there is room in their house for him to spend the night. Which sounds weird and creepy in our modern... I've never met a girl and then brought out nose ring and bracelets and asked if there's room in her father's house for me to spend the night. But it was a different time. And living in the desert, travelling was not like a grand holiday where you could just find a place to stay and chalk up some wonderful experience to distract you from your work so that when you head home you're refreshed with exotic-looking pictures that you can post online. But finding a place with water and hospitality was a matter of life and death. So inviting travellers into your home and taking care of them was a normal thing to do if you were a decent person. They also didn't have newspapers or the internet, so having a travelling guest come and stay was a way that they could find out about what was happening in the world. So it sounds weird to our ears to just invite yourself over, but it would have been weird for them for us to have a society that is so individually focused. So the servant finds out that she is Rebecca, the daughter of Bethuel, who is the son of Nahor, Abraham's brother. So she's from the right family, and she was kind, like the servant asked, and she offered his camels some water. And she says that there is food for his camels and space for him to spend the night with their family. The servant then bows down and praises God for his faithful, kind love for Abraham and the success of his mission. So he tells Rebecca the story. He puts the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arm. And then there is this excited running around where everyone tells the story over and over again. Rebecca runs to her mother's house to tell the story. Her brother Laban hears the story and he runs out and grabs the servant, brings him back to the house for a meal. But the servant won't eat until he tells the story again. And so he tells the whole story again in the book of Genesis. And he talks about who Abraham is and how God has blessed him. And he tells about how Isaac is the sole heir to the fortune. He tells about how he tells us that God sent an angel to ensure his quest would be successful. And after hearing the story, Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her father, agree that this is from God, and they say that Rebekah can go back with them. The servant is overjoyed, and they unpack the 10 camels full of goodies, and they give jewels and clothes to Rebekah and lots of other expensive goodies to her family. Everyone is happy, and the servant and his men eat and drink and spend the night there. When they wake up in the morning, they want to head off straight away and take Rebekah back to marry Isaac. But Laban, her brother, and her mother say, "Don't take her back straight away. Just stay a little while, like 10 days or so," which isn't really an unreasonable request, because if she leaves with them, it's unlikely that they will ever see her again. But the servant, he's so determined to do what he's supposed to do, and he says, "Don't detain me now, for God has granted me success." So Laban calls Rebekah out and they ask her opinion, and she is keen. She just wants to head back too so that she can go and get married. So they send Rebekah and her nurse and other attendants, and they bless her, saying, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of your enemies," which sound like familiar blessings to us who have been going through Genesis. So they all head back, and then they come to the field where Isaac is, and they see him. He's meditating in the field, and he looks up and he sees these camels coming. And Rebekah, she looks up and she sees Isaac, and she says, "Who is this man?" The servant says, "This is Isaac." So Rebekah puts on her veil, and they see each other, and they start running towards each other in slow motion in a field full of daisies. Yeah. And they get together, and then of course they have to tell the story again, so they tell the story again to Isaac, and Isaac takes her into the tent and they get married. And so Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother. And the last little bit of this section talks about the death of Abraham. He has another wife after Sarah's death, and they have 6 sons. Abraham, though, leaves everything to Isaac, as he's the child of promise, and he only gives the other sons a bit of a gift here and there and sends them away. Abraham lived 175 years, and he's buried in the only part of the land he owns, the cave where they buried Sarah. So in the midst of all the tales of people being horrible to each other and not trusting God, we have this rather smooth, dull, and probably overly detailed story about how Isaac gets his wife. There is very little conflict. Everyone does what they're supposed to do, and everything happens the way it is supposed to happen. If this was a romantic comedy, it doesn't even have a frantic running to the airport after a misunderstanding to save the relationship before someone leaves on a plane forever. It doesn't have someone standing with a boombox over their head in the rain. They have love at first sight and get married as they are supposed to. Throughout Genesis, we have seen the cracks in relationships formed by people wanting to control and have things for themselves and deceive and to decide what is good and evil for themselves. We have seen God wanting a relationship with people and how tricky that proposition is. Now, as the last story that the Bible has about Abraham's life, we have an incredibly harmonious picture of God's working with people. God and people working together for the same thing, for the benefit of everyone. God's promise and plan to have Isaac be the father of a nation is put into action. And God stipulates that it must not be a Canaanite woman. And that goes well. God has promised them the land, so they come to the land to be married. Now, I think that the reason the book goes to such great lengths to tell this story in such detail is it's one of those rare moments that everyone just does what they're supposed to do and things just work. Everyone has faith in God's promises and it just happens the way it's supposed to. There's no need for God to intervene and change things, as everything is already going to God's plan. It's a brief little picture of what God's blessing to humanity should look like. In the story, there's both God and man working together to accomplish the same thing. The humans work with God's promises as Abraham follows God's directions, as the servant follows the plan as well and trusts in God to complete them. He prays and relies on God's loyalty to Abraham for the success of his quest. Rebecca's family recognize God's handiwork and go along with it also. We get a window into how the world is supposed to work. Humanity and God working towards the same purposes. People trusting and relying on God to bring about what he said he would. For the first time in Genesis since the fall, we have a picture of harmony that's not tainted by selfishness and pride and people not trusting in God. So as we look at this story, we have to ask, what would that look like for us? Now, we're far beyond the promise of having many descendants in a land far away, and there's probably very few of us who are ever sent on errands to find wives for our master's kids. So how can we have this harmony of purpose? Well, I think the key is that people here are acting in line with God's promises. They're trying to accomplish the same goals as God, and they trust God to fulfill his promises. So that's what happens. Now, we're living a lot further along God's plan to restore the world than they were. We're living in a time that is often referred to as the now and not yet. Jesus has come and defeated death and brought the kingdom which we are in now in part, and yet we're waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness. We're waiting for the world to be renewed in a full and visible kind of way, which is the not yet part. So we're living in a time when God has fulfilled many of his promises of salvation. We're just working to be part of when he finally brings the kingdom. Our goal now is to live like the kingdom that will come in the future. So if we want things to go well, if we want to have the kind of harmony that we see in this story, then we make our goals God's goals. We rely on God's faithful, kind love to achieve them. We know that God wants us to be his witnesses on the earth, so we make that a priority to tell people about God and what he has done through Jesus. We know that God's goal is reconciliation between people and him, so we be peacemakers. We put our anger aside and our need for revenge, and we prioritize humble service over demanding pride. We love others as God loves us. Now, I suspect that you're all clever enough and have lived long enough to know that even if you do things with the best intentions and are trying to do what God wants you to do, it doesn't always go smoothly. In fact, I've noticed that when I'm about to do something good for God, often my world falls apart beforehand. If I'm trying to achieve kingdom goals, it often feels more like an uphill battle than anything else. I sometimes know in advance how impacting and wonderful the Sunday service is going to be, depending upon how difficult it was to get my children and family up and out of the house that morning. The tougher it is usually means the service goes better. And that's because we're living in the not yet part. The picture of harmony in this story is because everyone's working towards the same goal, but our world is one where everyone is often after their own goal, their own selfish side motives or pride. I have also seen what it's like when people do work towards the same goals, people who shouldn't on paper work together, and yet by God's love they do the things that God wants them to do, and it is magical. And that's the picture we see in this story. If everyone worked for God's goals, relying on him, we get a slice of the harmony that we can expect when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. So in the meantime, we continue to spend time in God's word. We make God's goals our goals. We rely on God's promises and his faithfulness. And together we get a little hint of the harmony to come. And if you have your sights set on those things, then the little conflicts, the things that make life hard, the speed bumps, the messages on your phone to tell you you need to hurry up and get to the park, seem like they're nothing in comparison to the reality of what we've got to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a way that's far superior to ours. You know us intimately and know who we are. I pray, Lord, that we can live as people of your kingdom. We can put your goals at the forefront of our minds. Help us to live the way that you want us to live. And experience that harmony of purpose from you and each other. And when it's not that way, Lord, I pray that you help us to set our eyes on you. We have hope in the kingdom that you have coming. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to show that to others and show them who you are through our actions and our words. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.